Working our way through Hebrews, as John was saying, we're at chapter 10 this morning and verses 1 to 18. Chapters 9 and 10 pretty much go hand in hand, and you'll see lots of themes that we were touching on last week repeating today. So let me pray and then read from chapter 10. God says, "My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And so we pray, Almighty God, that as we read once again of the significance of the death of your Son this morning, that you might speak to us and work in us by your Spirit, that you might grow in us a faith that trusts and delights in him and that strives to enter his rest. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Please keep that open. There's also an outline of the sermon on the back of the notice sheet, as usual. Mentioned before, there was a famous incident in the life of C.S. Lewis. He was asked to summarize the difference between Christianity on the one hand and all of the other religions of the world on the other, and he said, "That's easy. It's the difference between do and done." And you will know that the way that our minds usually work is to think that we get what we deserve in life, that it's about our efforts and our achievements, that if you want anything good in life, you have to earn it. And that mentality is absolutely there in all of the other religions and pretty much every belief system of the world. If you're a good enough Muslim and you reach a high enough level of enlightenment, if your karma is good enough, then you might be okay in the afterlife. It is down to what you do. But Lewis twigged that Christianity is beautifully upside down, not about what we do or how we would work our way up a ladder to get to God, but about how in Christ God came down the ladder to us, and on the cross he has done absolutely everything that is necessary for us to know God, so that salvation isn't something we earn, but just a free gift that we receive. So I reckon you could argue that those two letters, N-E, the difference between do and done, are the two most powerful and beautiful letters in the world. And we'll see, they're also a pretty good summary of what we're going to learn from Hebrews 10 this morning. Two main headings you'll see on the sheet. First, religion cannot take away your sins. Verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law in question, not the law of the land, it's the Old Testament Jewish law. He's speaking about the sacrificial system in particular. And as we saw last week when we were thinking about the tabernacle, the law, the whole law, and the sacrificial bit in particular, was just a shadow. It was deliberately designed by God to be incomplete so that it might point beyond itself and magnify the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus when he came. Here are three ways it did that. First, the law was incomplete. Verse 1 again, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Now, the New Testament is clear that the Old Testament law was a great gift from God. It was holy, righteous, and good. But even so, by itself, it was incomplete in the sense that it couldn't solve the problem of sin once and for all. And that way, it was just a shadow. It was an outline of the good things that would be to come in Jesus. I'm going to say it's like the difference between a photograph and the person in the photo. So imagine with me a newly married couple. The wife has to go away with business for a while to some far remote part of the world. No Wi-Fi, no phone signal. Husband's going to miss her terribly. So all he's got to survive while she's away is a photo of her on his phone. And he is missing her a lot. So every night he props up the phone on the dinner table and he gazes at his wife's photo and he tells the photo all about his day. And then at bedtime, he gently strokes the outline of her face on the photo and says goodnight to it before he snuggles down with his teddy bear in her absence. You'll see that a photo is a good thing, but it is not the real thing. So it would be pretty odd, wouldn't it, if his wife comes home and she wants to sit down at the dinner table. And he says, no, you go over there. I've got the photo. And so he downloads his day to the photo and he continues to stroke the outline of the photo's hair. Because when you have the reality that the photo or the shadow ceases to hold the same kind of attraction, Hebrews is saying that the Old Testament law, with all of its sacrifices, were a shadow. They were great in their time. They were brilliant at pointing beyond themselves to a better reality. But now that the fulfillment has come, the reality, Jesus, is here, you honor the shadow by fixating upon the reality. So you fix your eyes on him. You delight in him. And you don't go back to the shadow without the thing to which it pointed. So the law was deliberately incomplete. It was also inadequate. Verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You'll see the writer's assumption that we're destined to die once. He said that at the end of chapter 9. And after that, to face judgment. And so our greatest need is for someone to sort out the mess that we have put ourselves in before God. So many things that you and I have said, thought, and done that have offended God and hurt other people. And a just God can't brush all that under the carpet. He can't just say it doesn't matter. He must punish sin. And so what we need more than anything else is for someone to take our sins away. And the problem with Jewish religion in general and the Jewish sacrificial system in particular is that it is incapable, says verse 4, of dealing with sins, of taking sins away. So again, the sacrificial system was a great gift from God. It enabled people to continue in relationship with him, and every time an offering was made in the Old Testament, the people were being reminded of at least two vital lessons. They were having their noses rubbed in the truth that sin really, really matters. It is so serious that it can only be paid for in blood. The wages of sin is death. And then at the same time, that God is a God of mercy. That in his mercy, God is committed to providing a substitute who will take the penalty of death in our place so that all who trust in him can live. Those are huge, they're important lessons that the people of Israel had the privilege of being reminded of day after day. But at the same time, there was that inbuilt inadequacy to it. Because a moment's thought will tell you that no animal could ever truly be an adequate swap or substitute for a human being. Why? Well, think of our crime. Our crime is that we have actively chosen personally to disobey God. So if there's to be a fair swap, if a substitute is to stand in and to be punished for our disobedience, it needs to be a substitute who has themselves first chosen to obey God. And no animal can do that. So I've always thought that bulls are pretty impressive animals. You see them standing in a field, they seem to have their stuff together. But even the biggest fan of a bull would have to concede that they have a pretty limited skill set in life. They are good at standing in fields, they are good at eating grass, they're good at intimidating people, chasing red rags, and I guess at mating. But that is pretty much a bull done and dusted there. A bull could never be said to have obeyed God. They cannot commit themselves to him in that sense. And that's why, even though the Old Testament sacrifices were great, they could never fully and finally take away our sins. They were never meant to, just to point beyond themselves to something better. Finally, they're also intolerable. Notice the stress on the endless repetition of the sacrifices as I read again from verse 1. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So these Old Testament sacrifices were more like a treatment than a cure. You know the difference between a treatment and a cure. You go to the doctor, you've got a problem, and they say, no problem at all, take these pills and it's going to be done. It will be gone, dusted, forever finished, you will be cured. But then you go a different time with a different type of ailment, and they might say, well, there are really good treatments for your condition, but right now there is no outright cure. And so you're just going to have to take this medicine day after day for the rest of your life. It's going to be fine, but that's what you've got to do. Well, if you've ever had a condition that has required you to take the same medicine day after day for an extended period, you will know that you are profoundly grateful for that treatment, but you've got kind of a weird relationship with it, because on the one hand, if it keeps your symptoms at bay, you are delighted. But at the same time, it's a constant reminder every time you take it that you're still sick and that it hasn't been cured yet. Well, so with Old Testament sacrifices, they were like a treatment for sin, but their sheer repetition proved that they weren't a complete cure. If they'd worked, they could have stopped offering them, but they didn't. They had to keep going time after time after time, because God's ultimate solution had not yet come. So three deficiencies that God deliberately built into the Old Testament sacrificial system to make everybody look beyond it and long for the better sacrifice to which they were meant to point all along. It was incomplete, it was inadequate, and it was intolerable. Now, if you've been with us over the last few months, you will know by now, I guess, why our writer is saying all this. You'll remember that, and if you're new, this will just be the briefest catch-up. His readers were spiritually weary in the marathon of the Christian life. In part, that was because of the external pressure of living in an anti-Christian culture. These guys had suffered a huge amount for their faith in a short space of time. An external thing. There was also an internal thing, though, because fighting sin is hard in the Christian life. Sins like anger and lust and pride and the love of money cling to us closely, Hebrews says. And so choosing all the time to lay them to one side and to fix our eyes on Jesus, to worship God with reverence and awe is hard. And in their weariness, the Hebrews were looking back to the life that they'd left behind when they became Christians. At that time, it was a more socially acceptable, a less spiritually demanding life in a sort of cultural Judaism that didn't make room for Jesus. And they were tempted to allow themselves to drift back to it. Today, I guess we can relate to the experience the Hebrews were having, even though for most of us, the temptation will work itself out slightly differently. We know a bit, don't we, about what it's like to face the external pressure of living in an increasingly anti-Christian culture. We haven't suffered anywhere near the same extent that they had, but we can relate. And we can definitely relate to that internal struggle. I know you can if you're a Christian, because you know that sin clings to us like a barnacle, and we find it hard to lay it aside. We find it hard to strive to love God with all of our heart. But for most of us, even though we can relate to the experience that they were going through, the temptation works itself out slightly differently. Not for us, most of us, to drift off to a life of cultural Judaism, more likely, I guess, in this room, to drift away from Jesus to a life of half-hearted, half-holy, low-cost, nominal, and socially acceptable Christianity. Do you ever feel that, the pull? To a life in which you can keep in with God, but with permission to tone down the hard bits, and maybe slightly less demanding on your heart and soul. Well, our author is saying, don't drift. Don't Hebrews drift back to a system of worship that was always meant to point beyond itself to a reality, and don't us settle for a life of half-hearted, half-holy, low-cost faith. It'd be like insisting on talking to a photo of your wife when she's standing right in front of you. It'd be like continuing to take a great and painful regime of medicine as a treatment, even though you've already been cured. It'd be like turning your back on the only one in the whole universe who is able to take away all of your sins forever. So don't drift. Come to Jesus if you haven't before. Come to him today and stick with Jesus. That's the thrust of a slightly briefer second point this morning. Jesus' death can take away your sins. And we've said it before in this series. Hebrews keeps making the same point in slightly different ways. You'll have spotted that if you're coming regularly and listening carefully. But the more deeply we understand and appreciate the incredible work that Jesus accomplished on the cross, then the more we'll love him and the closer we'll want to walk with him. So three quick lessons about Jesus' death. First, his death was a sinless sacrifice. Let me read all of verses 4 to 10. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. They're not easy verses, but the big deal is about the willing obedience of Jesus in his life and in his death. We said only if someone chose freely to obey God could they be an adequate substitute or swap for sinners who have chosen to disobey God. Bulls couldn't do that, but Jesus did. He is the willing substitute that we need. He chose to take on flesh and blood to be like us. He was tempted in every way as we are, but he was completely without sin, 100% dedicated to doing God's will in every way, all of the time, even to the point of death. And so while the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins wonderfully, the blood of Jesus can. He is the perfect, sinless sacrifice that we need. And because his death was a perfect, sinless sacrifice, it's why he only had to die once. Second, he's a single sacrifice. So verse 11, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." The contrast jumps off the page, doesn't it? That the life of the Old Testament priest was monotonous and repetitive. They had to stand daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Jesus offered for all time a single sacrifice. And then he sat down because the job had been done, as we've been thinking all morning. Finished, completed, in total, with nothing left to do. And so third, his death was a sufficient sacrifice. This is really about the benefits of it. Our author started this little section. This most recent section of Hebrews runs from chapter 8 through to 10 verse 18, and he started the section with a quote from Jeremiah 31 that we had read to us by Samuel. Now he wraps up the section with another quotation from the same place to confirm that that's what he's been talking about all along, that the death of Jesus in Acts, this new covenant, and to confirm that everything that was promised in Jeremiah has now been accomplished through the death of Jesus on the cross. And you'll see the quotation's a bit briefer this time in chapter 10 than it was in chapter 8, but he's still got everything he said in chapter 8 in view. So just in our last couple of moments, can you flip back with me to the fuller version of it in chapter 8? And I want to remind us of what we saw a few weeks ago. Everything that Jesus achieved through his single, sinless, sufficient sacrifice. And I hope that this will continue to touch our hearts and minds. Three bits to it then. First, and we'll do them in the order they come this time. Religion is no longer a rule book. As I put it a couple of weeks ago, you can change. Chapter 8, verse 10. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And that's what the single sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus accomplished. And so for the Christian, obedience to God isn't about trying to obey an external word in our own strength. but about obeying God from the new heart that God has given to us in the power of the Spirit who dwells within us. In Christ, God has given us everything we need, says 2 Peter, not just for life, to come to know God, but for godliness as well, as we try to live a life of love that pleases him. So there's, when you know a character flaw or a sin that besets you regularly, and you're tempted to say, but that's just the way that I am. I'm just impatient as a person, or I'm just temper-filled, or I'm just lustful. That's just who I am. I'm just greedy. Well, when God writes his law on our hearts, he gives us new desires and a new power to obey him. We'll never get there perfectly in this life. But because of the new heart and the new power he's put within us, you can change. You can learn. You can grow. Second, God is no longer a stranger. So at the end of verse 10, God says, I will be their God, they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I told some of you before that when I was growing up, I knew and believed that God was real, but I had no idea what he was like. I had no relationship with him. I compare it to being in an old house somewhere, and you know that there's someone upstairs because you can hear the floorboards creaking, but you're not quite sure who it is that's up there or what they're doing. God was unknown to me, and possibly even unknowable. But in Jesus, and by means of his death on the cross, it's like God comes down through the ceiling and removes every barrier between us. So that if you trust in Jesus, you can now know God and live in a direct, personal, permanent, fulfilling relationship of life and love with him. And what's so great about it is that this privilege of knowing God as your Father is not just reserved for a select and special few Christians, people at the top of a tree, but is there for anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus. There are people in the room this morning who have known God for decades, 7, 8, almost 9 decades in some cases. And there are others who have known him for just a couple of weeks. But anyone who has trusted in Jesus knows the Creator personally as Father. Of course, we can all grow in our relationship with him, but that relationship is given to you as a gift. He's not a stranger anymore. Finally, sins are no longer remembered. And I know many of us loved verse 12 a few weeks ago when God promised, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. It's the very heart of the Christian gospel, that everything that defiles us in God's sight, everything that we've ever done that displeases him, has already, once and for all, definitively, if we've trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, been forgiven. It's been forgotten by God deliberately, and he promises to remember it no more. So it's true that we all fail in the Christian life. It's true that we keep falling. But the truly amazing thing about Easter, as we turn our minds again to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for us this week, is that we can be reassured that God remembers our sins no more, that he's vowed to put them all out of his mind forever. I preached on this passage once on a Remembrance Sunday, and there seems something pretty appropriate about that. On the day when we remember the great sacrifices that so many people made in war, to be dwelling on the greatest sacrifice of all. There was a guy called Henry Allingham who was at the time the oldest British man ever to have lived. He had been a veteran of World War I. He died eventually in 2009 at the age of 113. And not long before his death, he was interviewed about his recollections of the war. And he just ended with the words, "All of us must remember them always." Christian, how much more do you think we ought to remember the one who chose freely to give his life, not just for his comrades, not just for his countrymen, but for his enemies, for sinners, for you and me? When you look at Christ on the cross, bearing your sin and shame and the eternal punishment that you deserve for your sins from God, who would settle for a life of half-hearted, half-holy, low-cost, nominal, socially acceptable Christianity, so-called Christianity? With the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands your soul, your life, your all. I'll end with this. There's a painting by the pre-Raphaelite artist Sir Frank Dixie called The Symbol. Features a group of finely dressed men and women wandering through an archway. And the main character is a pretty proud-looking man who is sneering at a bedraggled street salesman down to one side. The salesman has in his hand a little silver cross. And what is clever is the way that most of the lines of the picture, I'm not really good at this stuff, but most of the lines of the picture draw your eyes away from the cross and onto other things. Someone's reaching for an orange in a tree, that kind of thing. The subtitle of the painting is a verse from Lamentations in the Old Testament. "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by?" And Hebrews 10 is asking us this morning, what does the death of Jesus mean to you personally as we approach Good Friday? Is it nothing to you? Or is it your everything? It will ultimately be one or the other. The greatest need that any of us will ever have is for our sins to be taken away. There's nothing and no one in the world who can do that apart from Jesus, his once and for all sacrifice of himself on the cross. I want to encourage you, if you haven't, come to him today in prayer. Thank him for being willing to die for you. And if you have, rejoice again. Thank him again, because in him you've been forgiven and you know God as your Father. And you are being changed more and more day by day into his glorious likeness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to confess that there are times when we do settle and allow ourselves to drift into a sort of half-hearted and half-holy so-called faith. And we want to say that we're sorry for that, because as we think about the death of Jesus on the cross and all that he achieved for us there, we think about his perfect life, his willingness to offer himself, that he only had to do it once, that it was a sufficient sacrifice, that by means of it, we can change and know you and have our sins remembered no more. We know that he is worthy of our everything. And so we pray today and this week as we approach Easter that you might work in our hearts to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus and to run by faith the race that you've set before us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.